Good morning, Capital Community Church. My name is Jeff Stege. I'm one of the elders, and it's my privilege today to introduce our latest series on the Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians. Now, several years ago, Rebecca and I both read a book that had a profound impact on our lives. The book was called The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. Willard was a professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California, and his writings have inspired many, many important Christian thinkers. When Rebecca and I read the book, we began to see the world, and especially the teachings of Jesus, in a new way. One of the things that he talks about in length in the book is about the kingdom of heaven. Now, we tend naturally, at least I do, to think of heaven as a far-off place that we go when we die, right? But Dallas describes how the Jews of Jesus' day and Jesus himself thought of heaven not as a far off, away place somewhere in the future, but as the space that is all around us and among us. So when Jesus says, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he's talking about the kind of life that we live right now with his eternal kind of life at work in us today. We do also get to live with him forever, but Jesus is mostly telling us about how he is going to live with us today and through us today. That's the idea that we've been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. It's about how heaven is invading earth now and making our lives look more like Eden now in our lives today. As I began to see the teachings of Jesus this way, I also began to start to understand other parts of the Bible differently as well. I began reading the Psalms and fell in love with them. Suddenly, what they were saying made so much sense. For example, Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Simply put, it's talking about there's just two ways to live. The way of the righteous, the way of the one that trusts in the Lord, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, that way of life leads to life and abundance and blessing. But if you follow the way of the wicked, it leads to chaos and death. And God is inviting us to life as it was intended to be lived and warns us to turn away from all of the self-destructive habits and tendencies of sin. And the Proverbs talk about the same thing, with Lady Wisdom trying to describe how life works best and Lady Folly trying to convince us to follow into sin and to wreck our lives. In chapter 9, Lady Wisdom says this, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she," Lady Wisdom, "says, come eat out of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight." But it's not just the Psalms and the Proverbs. Moses also talks about the same thing in the law. At the beginning of his famous restatement of the law in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, he says, "Now this is the commandments that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess, that your days may be long, that you may multiply greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey." They were supposed to take this law that God had given him and obey it so that God wouldn't be angry? No. Obey it so that life would go well for them, that they would multiply greatly and their days would be blessed and they'd live in a land flowing with milk and honey. They were supposed to take these laws that God gave them and teach them to their children and to write them on their hands and to put them between their eyes and put them on the doors of their gates. Why? So that they would remember to do these things and to remember these things and to put them into their hearts. So they'd be like that tree planted by streams of water. It's a beautiful picture of how life is supposed to work well. the Jews were supposed to listen to God and do what he says and to turn away from sin. And the result would be the kingdom, a beautiful, special place in the world where everything is working the way it was supposed to work. And people are getting their needs met. And the poor and the alien and the orphan are getting cared for. And all of the nations start to see that the God, way that God cares for his people. Now, as I began to read all of that, the whole Bible began to make sense in ways that I had never quite appreciated before. It was beautiful, and it began to change the way that I saw the world. But I had a problem. I couldn't read the messages, the letters of Paul anymore. Every time I read them, I'd keep running into these things that didn't make sense to me anymore. I didn't get it. Why does he keep saying to throw away the law? And if you live according to the law, you're not living according to the gospel. Why does he, a Jew, tell us to abandon the law when the law was beautiful and when Jesus specifically said that he didn't come to abandon the law, but to fulfill it? Now, it seemed to me that even in Paul's own writings, he was constantly contradicting himself. It was felt like one minute he's telling them to do good works, and the next he's telling them to have faith, and that faith and works are opposites, or at least that's what I thought he was saying. I began to think that maybe Paul was a little bit crazy. Then I took a Bible class on Christ, humanity, and salvation. The class was good, but the final paper was really what helped me. We had to write a paper on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which we're studying together in the next few weeks. In order to write the paper, I had to read the letter several times and meditate on it. I, at that point, was determined to deal with my aversion to Paul. I was pretty convinced that Paul was smarter than I was, and he was a better student of the Old Testament than I was, and I wanted to get through my prejudices so that I could really understand what he had to say. What I began to realize that maybe my problem wasn't with Paul's message. My problem was with my assumptions of what Paul meant. Is he really saying get rid of the law and replace it with Jesus so that we can go to heaven when we die? Maybe that's not really what he was talking about. So recently I was listening to a podcast by the Bible Project, and they were interviewing a scholar, Dr. John Walton. He's talking about this idea that we all have a backpack, and in it we carry all of our cultural assumptions about what other people are saying. Whenever we're listening to somebody, whether it's somebody that you hear on the radio or TV or on a podcast or somebody that's writing in scripture, we bring our cultural assumptions about what they are saying. It's true in modern day just as well as it is in Jesus' day. If in China you say, 我跟他有关系, like, I have a relationship with him. Now, if you're a Westerner like me, you probably assume that this guy is my friend, right? He's somebody that I know and somebody that I like. We spend time together. But if you're Chinese, guanxi means something completely different. That relationship means that that person is somehow obligated to help me because of that relationship that we have. He's useful to me in some way. We're using the same word. It's not a translation problem. It's a cultural assumption problem. We carry around all sorts of assumptions about what people mean and what they were saying. And we do this for a lot of biblical words. We think we know what they mean. We grew up with a certain kind of understanding of what they mean. But what did Paul really mean when he said that word? Well, for example, the word saved. It's a loaded word, but what does it really mean? Pause the video for a few minutes and talk about this question. What's the first thing that you think of when you hear the word salvation? What do you think this word really means? Now, for me, what I thought of, or at least I used to think about when I heard this, was what is saved? It's the moment that I put my trust in Jesus. Now, I remember back to my preacher growing up inviting us to walk down the aisle or raise our hand or to say a prayer and accept Jesus into our hearts. I thought of the moment that I was born again, or the time that I got saved. I thought of this time in the past when I decided to trust in Jesus and he canceled the penalty of my sins so that I can go to heaven when I die. For me, the word salvation was all about a specific moment in time in the past that ensures my entrance into heaven when I die. Now, when I started reading Paul, I brought in my backpack. This is all I could think about. I'd been trained to pick up the letters of Paul and the whole Bible for that matter and ask the question, how can I get to heaven? So I thought that when he said the word saved, I thought salvation meant I get a ticket to heaven. I had always read the rest of the Bible that way, but now I was beginning to realize that the rest of the Bible was talking about this transformed, made new kingdom kind of life. But what if Paul wasn't confused? What if he saw that too, and he was actually talking about the same thing that Moses and David and Solomon and Jesus were all saying? What if salvation wasn't talking about a moment in time in the past that ensures my final entry into heaven, but is actually a total rescue from sin and all its destructive power over me, especially in a community of other people? It clicked. Suddenly what Paul was saying made total sense, both internally and externally. Internally, because he wasn't saying one thing one minute and contradicting the next, and externally, because he was consistent with the whole message of the rest of the Bible. I'd always read the rest of the Bible in light of what I thought Paul was talking about, but now I understood Paul in light of the Bible, and it finally made sense. Salvation isn't about a point in time in the past. It's a total rescue from sin. It continues from that moment of initial salvation all the way through my life and all the way through up through my future existence. I am saved. I was saved. I will be saved. I keep on getting saved from sin every day by Jesus. So let's look at one verse in particular that really helps us to understand this idea. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved by faith. Very famous verse. We quote it all the time. But I think we tend to bring our backpack into this verse. Now, what was in my backpack when I first started reading this? In my backpack is an assumption that God is angry and that Jesus is paying our penalty for our sin. And so when I read it that way, that God's angry, but Jesus pays our penalty, then what is this verse saying? That grace must be, God's not going to punish me, right? I'm not going to get punished, and I've been saved, okay? In my backpack, saved means I can go to heaven when I die. And faith? Well, faith, I know that to be because I believe these certain things about Jesus. I believe that God is angry, but Jesus paid my penalty. I believe that, so now I can go to heaven, and I'm not going to be punished. Now, are all of these things true? Well, yes, I'm not going to get punished, and I do get to go to heaven, and it is partially because I believe these things that happens. But that's not the whole story. My backpack is maybe got some things that aren't exactly the real story inside of it. I think what Paul is bringing in his backpack and the backpack that the Old Testament and Jesus brings into Paul is this sin is what's wrecking our lives. It's not that God's angry with me, but that sin is destroying my life. It makes me angry. It makes me miserable. It makes me not nice to myself, and it makes me not nice to other people. It's wrecking the way that I do relationships with my children and the way that I teach them to wreck their relationships with their children eventually, and it keeps on getting passed down, and it wrecks us, and it wrecks our communities, and it wrecks our nations, it wrecks our church, it wrecks my life. But Jesus is here to rescue us from the power of sin itself, to rescue us from the control that sin has over us so that our lives can get right and lived the right way and bring blessing to the world. So what is this grace then? It's God treating us like his beloved sons. despite all of our failings, he's going to choose to treat us like a son, which is what a dad does, right? A good father, when I'm choosing to be a good dad, I look at my son and I say, even though you're kind of doing the wrong thing right now, I love you deeply, and I'm going to continue to treat you as my son. And we've been saved. He rescues us from the power of sin. And by faith, what is faith? It's loyalty to Jesus. As I become loyal to him, as my allegiance is placed in him, God rescues for me from the power of sin, and my life starts to be changed, and he starts treating me like a son. And what does that mean? I have both the obligations and the privileges of sonship. I am his son, which means that I have been saved, I have grace, I have abundance, but also I'm becoming loyal, that I'm doing his work in the world. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to be digging in together into Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Together with our team of teachers, we're going to take a fresh look at this letter in light of everything we've been learning about the kingdom of heaven. As I started reading Paul's letters this way, I began to fall in love with these letters. This man is brilliant. He's an amazing writer, and he's an even more amazing student of the Old Testament. He loved Moses. He loved the law. He loved the Psalms and the prophets and their beautiful message for humanity. And he's working along with the Holy Spirit to make that message available, that power available, not just for the Jews, but for the rest of the world, for the Gentiles as well. It's been a delight for me to study this book in preparation for the series, and I can't wait to spend the next few weeks with you digging into it as well. So here's how the letter starts. It starts with a personal introduction, just like all letters of his time. It starts with who's writing this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Who was he? After Jesus' death and resurrection, all of Jesus' disciples were gathered in Jerusalem. However, as the Holy Spirit came to them, it started to become clear that this gospel message wasn't just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. This was really hard for them to understand, but they're starting to make some steps in that direction. In the meanwhile, there was this very zealous Jew named Saul who was going around persecuting these new Christ followers. Saul loved the Old Testament and wanted to protect the law from these new crazy people and their fake Messiah. But as he was on his way to Damascus, he met Jesus and his life changed. He went off to live in solitude for several years as his whole way of reading scripture got reworked by Jesus. So many of the themes and the ideas from the Old Testament came alive to him in a new ways, and everything about him changed. Eventually, he came back to be with the church community and quickly became one of the leaders of the new Gentile and Jewish mixed church in Antioch. And eventually that church sent him out to be a missionary to the Gentiles. That's what he means here by an apostle of Christ Jesus. As he traveled around the Mediterranean, he went into various cities and began to teach both Jews and Gentiles that Jesus was the King of the world, and that through loyalty to Jesus and his power at work through them, everything about their lives would be transformed, restoring them to dignity and purpose as God's representatives on earth, a new humanity, the new humans. And especially, he taught them how this wasn't just a gift for the Jews, but that now, through Jesus, the door of the kingdom was open to all people, and that Jesus was making a new, united people out of the diverse peoples of the world. One of these cities that Paul went to and spent a lot of time at was Ephesus. It was a Greek city on the edge of what is modern-day Turkey. The ruins are still there, and if you ever get a chance, go. It's really awesome. In Ephesus, there was a big temple to Artemis, and people came from all over the Roman world to visit it. Now, people also gathered there from all over the world to learn about magic. Think of it a little bit like an ancient Boulder, Colorado, a mixing pot for all the odd, weird, magical practices from all the eastern half of the Roman Empire. Paul's experiences in Ephesus became a direct conflict in the spiritual realm between Jesus and the forces of evil. Those forces of evil managed to get Paul sent away, but his message of the kingdom stayed, and Ephesus became one of the leading cities in the new Christian faith. Later on in his life, Paul was in prison and wrote a letter to these Ephesian Christians. They were a church made up of mostly Gentiles who had a tendency to believe anything that came their way. In this letter, Paul is helping them to understand the Jewish roots of the kingdom and how they now, through faith in Jesus, have been brought into the family of God. That's the first three chapters. But he doesn't want them to just understand how that happened. He wants them to know what it looks like practically in their lives. And he spends the last three chapters describing in glorious detail how Jews and Gentiles live together in unity in Jesus. Let's look at the way he starts this letter. Grace to you. Now that's a classic Greek way to start a letter. All the letters at his time would all start this way. But Paul doesn't just say grace to you. He says grace to you and peace. Why peace? That's how Jews greet each other. They say shalom when they see each other. So even from the very beginning of this letter, we see Paul talking to Greeks, but helping them to see that through the Jews, together with the Jews, they have all been brought into this beautiful family of God. I'd love to try to describe the whole letter to you, but the Bible Project already has a great video for that purpose. Let's watch it together before we close in a final discussion. In your groups, talk about this. Salvation is not just getting to heaven, but it's a total rescue from sin and all of its terrible, devastating consequences for my life and for yours as you come into contact with my sin. Discuss this. How does this definition of salvation make you feel? And what is something that God might be wanting to rescue you from? Pause the video for a few minutes, discuss this question, and then close in prayer. Let me close in prayer in the same way that Paul closes chapter 3 of Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Jesus Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.